God is sovereign. God is good. I will trust Him as I should. Say that with me. God is sovereign. God is good. I will trust Him as I should. Sounds almost like a little nursery rhyme, doesn't it? But I want to tell you that is profound. It has amazing depth. It will change your life if you make it your creed. Almost all of our problems, worries, fears, anxieties, frustrations, if you trace it back to their roots, it's refusing to believe and live by that simple creed. If you do not believe God is sovereign, He is in control, He's at the steering wheel of the universe, He's the hand in the glove of history, He's working through your circumstances. If you don't believe that, then you've opened the door to worry, anxiety, frustration, and insecurity. If you do not believe that God is good, if you don't believe that, you will never trust Him. You'll keep an arm's distance, and you will make yourself insecure, and you'll look for other sources of goodness, and not one of them will last. But on the other hand, if you make the solid rock anchor of your creed, God is sovereign, God is good, I will trust Him, what will happen to you is there'll be a rest and a peace in your soul. You'll have a perspective on life that'll get you through 1,000 quitting points. It'll push you out of your selfishness, and you'll want to join God in His work. It'll change everything. Now today we're looking at the most well-known Christmas account, Luke chapter 2. And based on your age, some of you have heard this dozens of times, some hundreds of times. I'm hoping that today you will see that little creed we just learned is all through this story. And I hope you'll run it through your mind every day. I hope it bugs you. God is sovereign. God is good. I will trust Him as I should. Now, we're going to begin with the first 7 verses. And even though you've seen this story hundreds of times, I want to show you something maybe you overlooked. I certainly did. It was an aha moment for me. Reading through Luke, the first chapter, he sprinkles through it constantly. God, angels, the Holy Spirit, and Christ. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 7, something is deliberately left out. Something is missing. And then in verse 8, if you read God, Christ, Holy Spirit, these first 7 verses, Luke intentionally does not mention God. It's on purpose. He mentions Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Joseph and Mary, going to the manger, no room in the inn. God is never mentioned. Do you know why? Because he's proclaiming something about God. He is sovereign. He rules, even though it may not look like it. God's sovereignty and His providence walk hand in hand. The word providence comes from pro video. Pro before, video to see before. The Latin word providence means to provide. Now here's what God's providence and His sovereignty looks like. He works through freely made decisions, ordinary circumstances, to accomplish His purposes. He will always accomplish His purposes, even and especially when you don't think He is. You can't write God out of the story. And Luke wants us to get this in our heads. Behind Caesar Augustus and Quirinius in the move is a sovereign God. Now he begins by telling us this because behind it there are prophecies that must be fulfilled in Jesus, or He's not the Christ. And there's one specific prophecy fulfilled here, made 750 years before the birth of Christ. The prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Now, it says Bethlehem. You see that little word after that? Ephratah? It's hard to pronounce. We're not used to it. Do you know why that's put in there? Because there were several Bethlehems. This is Bethlehem Ephratah, which means 2 miles below Jerusalem. That little village, maybe 200 people, 750 years in advance, boom, that's where the Messiah will be born. From that city will come forth the ruler of Israel, and he's from eternity. There's a God-man that will be born here. So how does God's providence show up here? The angel came to Mary. You're going to be impregnated. You'll carry the Christ child. And now it's 9 months into her pregnancy. And she's not anywhere near Bethlehem. She's in Nazareth, 98 miles away. How will God providentially work through freely made decisions, ordinary circumstances, to fulfill that prophecy and get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem at just the right time? He'll do it through Caesar Augustus, who would have never dreamed he was being used by God. It says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, who was this guy? His name was Gaius Octavius. Say that with me. Gaius Octavius. Cool name, isn't it? When he was 19 years old, Gaius Octavius was adopted by Julius Caesar as his son, and he was the heir. And then Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC. Then Gaius, Mark Antony, and Lepidus all teamed up, and they took out those who assassinated Julius Caesar. And as a result, Lepidus was exiled, Mark Antony committed suicide, Gaius is the only one left. And he became the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Augustus was a name given to him by the Senate. It means August, exalted one, Caesar. And during the 41 years of his reign, it was the golden age of the Roman Empire surrounding the Mediterranean world. Roads were put in everywhere. The peace of Rome spread. Military might, art, literature, architecture, common language. A perfect time for the Messiah to be born, so that his message would spread around the inhabited earth. Now, can you imagine leaning over the shoulder of Caesar Augustus and saying, you know, it says in Micah 5:2, you're going to fulfill prophecy. I don't know anything about any prophecy. I'm just running a kingdom. Oh, there's a providential God working. Now, do you notice Luke, who's a very careful historian, gives us a hook. He says, this took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, that creates a problem for a lot of people. I'll tell you why. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Quirinius ruled over Syria from 6 to 9 AD, and he did have a census. It was in 6 AD, and Luke even refers to that census. But that can't be the census, because Jesus was born under Herod, and Herod died in 4 BC. So what's the answer? Glad you ask. There are many solutions, but here's what I think is the best one. An inscription was found in 1764 in Rome that indicated that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice. And the first census was when he was first governor, and that was between 6 and 4 B.C. Luke, the careful historian, is saying, I'm not beginning this story about the birth of Jesus once upon a time. I'm beginning it in history so you can document this really did happen. So he says, as a result of that, there was a decree to have a census of the inhabited earth. That meant the whole Roman Empire. Herod was over Palestine. And here's what Herod did. He made sure that you had to go back to your ancestral city, your roots, and register there. Do you know he's fulfilling prophecy? He's going to document that Joseph and Mary are from the household of David. And the Messiah had to be from the household of David. So they go to this small village, Bethlehem, 2 miles south of Jerusalem. But it's a 98-mile trip. And it would take 3 days. And by the way, it doesn't say she rode a donkey. We don't know how they did it. But we do know the road they traveled. It was a 98-mile trip, 3 days. And did you hear what the text says? She was engaged to Joseph. We've got problems, folks. In that culture, here's how marriages worked. First, you were engaged, and that was legally binding, and only you get out of that through a divorce. But that time of 1 year went by, you did not live together, to prove that when you had the marriage proper, she was a virgin. She was engaged. How many people do you think believed in the virgin birth? There's shame in this culture, family oriented. So here they come. She's pregnant. They're not properly, formally married. They're in the engagement. And then they go, and there's no room in the inn. Now, if you follow the story, where does she lay the Messiah? In a manger. Manger is mentioned 3 times in this text. It wasn't wood. If you've been to Israel, it was stone. There's not a lot of wood there. And it was a feeding trough. Now, we're getting a message. Shame. It could be illegitimate. People won't believe it. And pushed aside and laid in a lowly feeding trough. A manger. And then did you see the last word in verse 7? Last phrase? There was no room for them in the inn. Now let me tell you something that's fascinating. When you study the Greek language, the word inn used here is only used 3 times in the New Testament. 2 of the times are a parallel gospel account where Jesus says to a man in Jerusalem, "Where is my guest room? Prepare it so I can come celebrate the Passover with my disciples." The word is guest room. It's only used 3 times, those 2 and here. There's another word for public inn. It's not the word used here. That word is used in the story of the Good Samaritan, where he took the man to an inn. We know that public inns were put every 15 miles on the Roman road. Bethlehem is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. There was no public inn. They went to a guest room. And where did they go? This is a family-oriented culture. This is their ancestral city. They would go to their relatives and go into their house. And they evidently went into a house that had a guest room. And when relatives come in, that guest room, first priority, are the older people. So here comes this couple. She's pregnant during that engagement time. Shame. And they don't find any room in the inn, the guest room. So evidently, no room for you. Now, here's what you need to know. In Palestine, the first century homes were usually 1 room, sometimes 2 with a guest room, often built over a cave. And the cave would be at the lower level inside the house. And they would bring their animals into the house and they'd go out in the morning. So picture this. Here they come. They come to their relatives. There's no room for them because of the shame. She's going to deliver a baby. So you go down to the lower level, down there with the animals, and you deliver your baby down there. And she does, in a stable, a feeding trough. And behind all of this, shame, rejection, lowliness, is the sovereign God fulfilling His purposes when you don't think He is. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? If you pray, you do. Do you believe in His promises? You can't claim them unless you believe in His providence. There was no room, shame, and rejection. Now let me tell you why this is so important. Many people say the Gospels were written much later and kind of a made-up tale. That is not true, and this proves it. No Jew who wanted to convince you Jesus was the Messiah would ever, ever, ever record this story. The Messiah coming into this world because of a decree of a pagan Gentile? Are you kidding me? And he gets stuck in a lowly stable? Never would they write that about their Messiah. So why did they write it? Because that's exactly what happened. It's historical fact. It's the providence of God. God's providence and His sovereignty silences four falsehoods. It silences deism. Deism says God created everything and just backed away. No, He did not. It silences pantheism. God is in and a part of everything. No, He isn't. He's separate from His creation. It silences chance. It's just luck, happenstance. No, He's sovereign. It silences fate. Fate says you have no choice. Your choices don't matter. No, they do. Providence says God works through ordinary, freely made choices and circumstances to fulfill His purposes. Trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. I was thrilled this year when Andrew Brunson, a missionary in Turkey, was released and came back home to the United States. He was falsely accused, but he got out. And when he was being interviewed, here's what he said. I declared to myself every day a little creed that went this way. God loves me. He's true. He's faithful. He will not abandon me. Michael Morton, if you've ever heard his story, this man in California was accused of murdering his wife. And he had a young son. And he went to prison for 25 years. He lost contact with his son, who became bitter and hated his dad. And then DNA tests prove Michael did not do it. And after 25 years, he got out of prison. When he walked out the door, he was singing Amazing Grace. And then he said this in an interview. I have learned God exists. God is wise. He loves me. I'm going to be okay. And he reconciled with his son. Now, did you notice something about those two stories? They not only mentioned God as sovereign, but they mentioned He is good. And you can't separate the two. Now, it's one thing to believe God is sovereign and in control and providentially working. But if you don't attach His goodness to that, you won't trust Him. And so this story tells us next, God who's in control is a good God. You can completely trust Him. He's got your best interest at heart. He's the definition of goodness. So verses 8 through 14 shifts, and God begins to show up again. The angels show up, they announce good news, they come to shepherds, and everything in this story is to drive home to us, your God is good. You have no idea how good He is. And this is what He looks like. Look at verses 8 through 11. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It's for all people. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger." Now, why did they come to shepherds? I mean, think about it. 400 years of silence, the 400 silent years, and then the Messiah is going to come, fulfill over 60 prophecies. Micah 5:2 is one of them. And the angels have been waiting in heaven to make the announcement. And they get a bunch of shepherds. Why? Alfred Edersheim, in his book called The Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah, was a converted Jew, a historian, and a Bible scholar. And his research revealed that in the first century, in their laws, during the time when Jesus was born, they had a decree. You could not bring sheep into the city limits of a city or a village. You had to pasture your sheep outside, except for one city and only one, and it was Bethlehem. And they were watching the lambs that would be sacrificed at Passover. And here are the shepherds watching the Passover lambs who now get the announcement about the Passover lamb. Now think about what these shepherds would know. They would know, it would be hammered into their heads as they raised this lamb to be sacrificed. The only way I can get into the presence of God is if they die. There's a covering, an atonement for my sin. And God has promised the Messiah will come who will cover my sins. They would have known about the Holy of Holies, the glory of God, where only once per year on the Day of Atonement, a priest would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and he could be in the presence of God. And then when the angels show up, no wonder they say, "Fear not, don't fear. God has shown up. And I bring you good news. I mean, great joy. This is for everybody. Don't write yourself out of this story. A Savior from your sins. Christ, the Anointed One, the Lord Himself, God in the flesh, has shown up. That's how good He is. That's how low He would stoop in order to reach you. This is good news." How many of you have watched or will watch Charlie Brown Christmas? I love it, don't you? And there's a little surprise in there. You got Charlie Brown going around. He's usually depressed and complaining. And Lucy talks him into leading the Christmas celebration. And he finally is so upset with the commercialism. He says, "Can't anybody tell me the real meaning of Christmas?" And Linus, his friend, steps on the stage into the spotlight. And he reads this passage. And when he gets to the place, "Fear not," he drops his security blanket. Have you dropped your security blanket? What's chasing away the fears in your life? And here's what'll chase them away. If you believe and rehearse every day, God is in control. Nothing comes into my life by accident. And He is good. If He would give me Christ, He would give me everything. I can trust Him. I can trust Him. That's what this story is telling us. Fear not. Now, did you notice He says to these shepherds, there's a sign just for you. You will find a baby, implying, I know you're going to go act on this. You will find a baby lying in a manger, a feeding trough. And you're going to go find poor people just like you. You'll find a baby lying in a manger. And it's a joy that they said. Did you see what it said? I want you to notice something you may have missed. How many angels did it take to declare the message, I bring you good news of great joy? How many angels? One. How many angels did it take to declare the glory of God? Multitude. Now connect these two. If you have faith in the Savior, it'll bring you great joy when you rest on His work in your behalf, and that will bring heaven great glory. This is why Luke says, when one sinner repents, heaven breaks out into praise. Now put those together. God is most glorified when you are most satisfied with the work of Christ. That's what glorifies God. That's what makes life work. That's what He's trying to get across to us. Now, there may be something you slip by really quick. Don't slip by it. If you believe God is good, and you believe the peak of His goodness is the work of Christ, here's what you must face. You will never have exceedingly great joy over the work of Christ. Ever have it. Unless you face something. You're a sinner. You cannot change your nature. You are marching straight to judgment. And without God's mercy and the work of Christ, you'll go straight to hell. If you don't believe you're sinful, the death of Christ won't mean anything to you. But if you really face the fact you're a sinner and you deserve judgment and Christ died for you, hallelujah! I will sing forever. I will worship and adore Him. That's what he's trying to get. Connect the goodness of God with the cross of Christ. You know what I discovered? It was fascinating. In the New Testament, every time it declares God loves you, it's always connected to you're a sinner. Every time. We know love by this. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a total satisfaction for our sins. God proves His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God would give His only Son, would He not freely give us all things? God is sovereign. God is good. Trust Him as you should. Now look at verse 14 again. Verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now don't misread that. Many people read it saying, peace on earth, God is pleased with everybody. That's not at all what He's saying. He's saying this, and it relates directly to us. Peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Are you a person with whom God is pleased? On what basis is God pleased with you? Only one. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible. It's impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. If you put all your hope in the work of Christ, God is pleased with you because of Christ whom you trust. And you know what that does? That changes your relationships. You become a peacemaker. That's what Christmas is all about. I'm accepted by God. I'm loved by Him. It pushes me outward. I want to spread that peace everywhere. You're the answer. You're the answer for the problems in the world. You're peacemakers. You should have great joy. And that little creed, God is sovereign, God is good, I'll trust Him as I should mark our lives. That's what he's saying. And you want a demonstration of what it looks like? It's these shepherds. They were the first ones who had peace among themselves and became peacemakers. And what did they do? They went and they found that baby in a lowly stable. They shared the message of the angels. Mary pondered this. And then they went back to work as shepherds. And they were glorifying and praising God. And can you imagine what they were thinking about those Passover lambs having just seen the Passover lamb? They became part of the solution. So let's put this together. It's the best news ever. About a year ago, Ed and I went on a conference to California about missions. On the way back on the airplane, this lady in her 40s sat down next to me, and she was a talker, and immediately started asking me questions. Usually I do it. And she said, "What do you do?" And I thought, well, if I tell her I'm a pastor, she'll act weird. So I kind of avoided it. And she kept pressing me and finally got it out of me. I'm a pastor. And she went, "This is wonderful. I've got so many questions." And she hammered me the whole trip. And the gospel just wasn't clear in her mind. But we made it clear and she fully trusted Christ. And at the end I said, "Is there anything I told you in there that wasn't good news?" And she said, "Oh, it is good news." Folks, say it with me. God is sovereign. God is good. I will trust Him as I should. So take what you're facing right now. This is your filter. When you begin to look in on yourself, you worry, you fret, you're anxious, stop doing that. God is sovereign over my life. He hasn't abandoned me. He knows me by name. He's good. He is so good. He sent Jesus to die and rise again to give me eternal life. And I'm on first string to be a peacemaker. Trust Him. Trust Him. If you've never put your faith in Christ personally, I want to tell you, if you'll do that, you'll walk out born again, new person, right now. So I'm going to pray. And if you've never put your hope in Christ and Christ alone, do it today. And if you've wandered away, come running back. Let's pray. If you've never personally faced that you're a sinner and Christ died for you, if you were the only one, He would have died for you, and He rose again, would you pray with me right now silently as I pray out loud? Something like this. Lord Jesus, I need You. I believe You died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe You rose again. Come into my life. Make me Your child. Live Your life through me. And Lord, I pray that starting with me, all of us every day would live by this simple creed. You are sovereign. You are good. We will trust You as we should. And all God's people said, Amen.